May we pray. Our Father in heaven, we are directed to give consideration to thy truth and to meditate on it. You have given to us your word. It is eternal and enduring, and therefore it is applicable and appropriate for us in this time and day in which we live. Grant unto us, O Lord, not only ears to hear, but a heart that is receptive, and that we may listen as those who are listening to the word of God. Our Father, give direction, therefore, to our thoughts and to myself as I minister this word this morning, and to you be the glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus, the first chapter, may I read the first four verses. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, we commenced looking at Titus last Lord's Day when we met, but I began in the fifth verse, simply because the apostle does give a reason as to why the letter was written. It was addressed to a young man, a colleague of his, whom he had left on the island of Crete, there in the Mediterranean. And he says in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Among those things which were deficient at that time was the lack of leadership, the lack of elders. And I want, under the general theme and subject that we began the year with, guiding the foundations, to give attention to what is written in this pastoral letter by Paul to a younger colleague. The other pastoral epistles are addressed to another young man in the ministry, namely Timothy. So we have 1st and 2nd Timothy, these letters of the Apostle Paul. I want, therefore, to consider as a general theme and subject, leaders of the Lord's assembly. It could be leaders of the Lord's army, but this is leaders of the Lord's assembly. And I want you to just reflect on what I have read, these first four verses. Look at them and read them again, certainly when you have leisure. These verses form one sentence, and they are filled with solid substance. It is a sentence which leaves you sort of breathless on the one hand, but you will find that it is a treasure trove which appears almost boundless on the other. There is a lot more here than meets the eye. You can look at this scrap of inspired property, and you can run over it and get nothing out of it at all because you're in such a hurry. And therefore, you don't hover and meditate. It's rather like being on an express train and you're going through the countryside and you hardly see a thing, or you don't have a great deal of time to give focus and attention. Or you can be a backpacker and you can be walking through the countryside and you do have time to saunter, as it were, or to spend some moments and to concentrate and to focus. And I hope that in your reading of the scriptures, you will not only read them because, hey, it needs to be done, it's the reading for the day, but you find that you have opportunity to stop and stare, to study, to research, and to reflect. Now, some of us probably run over it, and we don't get anything out of it. I never get anything out of the Bible. I never get anything out of the Scriptures. Yeah, but how are you reading the Scriptures? Do you really think about them? Do you have your pen, your pencil, a notebook? Do you take notes? Do you put questions? Do you inquire? Even if you don't read the whole chapter and the whole passage, even just a couple of verses here and there, to think upon and to meditate upon. Now, you can rake over it, which some do, and what they do is to stir up dust and gather leaves, and they really don't get too much out of the portion of Scripture that they are reading or reflecting on. Or you can research it, and you can dig deeply, and then you will find treasure. Now, there's a lot of sweat in that, because once you take out the spade, as it were, and you start digging and heaving and panting and so on, then the sweat begins to build up on the brow and on other parts of the body. And you wonder maybe at times whether you're going to get anywhere at all. But then you're going to strike something, and yes, it's going to be the treasure. And if you want treasure, you must long for it. You must desire it. And then you have to go and look for it. It's not going to be handed to you, as it were, on a plate. You've really got to make plans and prepare that you're going to do some fairly arduous hard work in order to look for a treasure. And possibly you're going to have to leave much in order that you can get it. It's rather like the ancient mariners who sailed the seas in search of hidden treasure. And so they left loved ones, and they left their land behind, and they went to some particular part of the world in search of rumored treasure. Sometimes they found it, and I know sometimes they didn't. Well, now, one is spoiled very often for many gems of truth that are found in the Scriptures, and there are gems of truth that will be found here. And when you take the gem, you want, after a little bit of a polish, to hold it up to the light, and so that it's going to sparkle in all its beauty and its splendor. And I hope that when we come to Titus and these verses, which are introductory here, that we will be able to hold up the gems of truth that we mine from this particular portion of Scripture, and we will see them sparkle in all their splendor. The principal focus this morning is upon the leaders of the Lord's assembly. And this is touched upon for a reason. It is because I believe that in this congregation, we do need leaders in this assembly. We need those whom God hopefully will equip, raise up, and that each and every one of us will recognize as having the potential for leadership. Now, why the leaders of the Lord's assembly? What is it to me whether I think about this or give consideration to this subject? Well, first of all, I think all of you will recognize that community leadership is essential. Whatever organization or institution or group that you may be thinking of, even whether it happens to be the Girl Guides that I think meet in this hall on a regular basis, there happen to be leaders. If you are at school, you may be a leader. You may be a prefect. You could possibly be a football coach. You are a leader. You're a team leader. You are a supervisor. You are a manager. You are the CEO. You are the commander, the admiral, the premier, the president, the king, the queen, or just plainly, you happen to be the boss. And everybody knows it. Someone once said that a leader is one who knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. And so leadership is essential. It's not required of us that everyone be a leader, everyone be a commander, everyone be a captain, but we need a captain, commander, admiral of the fleet, etc. And there are those who take their directions and their orders, certainly from him. But we need leaders in all walks of life. So community leadership is essential. And we're a community. We're the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, church leadership is excellent. Not only is it essential, but it is excellent. And in the specific case of the assembly in Crete, that as we noted last week, they lacked leaders. And hence leadership was the reason for urgent action to be taken to remedy the defect. I've left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders, appoint leaders in every city as I commanded you. So this is the reason why leaders are important. It's essential. It is necessary. It is so in all areas of life. Why ought it not to be so within the church as well? And if there are such leaders that are going to be appointed, then they must aim, and we must aim, for excellence and for that which is the best. But secondly, who are the leaders of the Lord's assembly? Well, briefly, there are four that are mentioned. First of all, God the Son, that is, Jesus Christ. As you will notice in verse 1, reference is made to Jesus Christ. In verse 3, to God our Savior. And our Savior is Jesus Christ. As you will notice in verse 4, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Or as he is referred to in chapter 2 and verse 13, he is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. Not only is he the head of the cosmos, he is also the head of the church. And in consequence, he gives directions. He appoints those whom he chooses to occupy the role of shepherd of the flock, to be leaders within the assembly. And such are accountable to him who is the head of the church, who rules us by his word, the scriptures, and rules us by his spirit. And hence there needs to be a sensitivity to the leading of the Spirit of God and an understanding and a mastery of the Word of God. And there needs to be that communion with the head of the church personally and privately and certainly in the way of personal prayer and communion. But first of all, with regards to leadership, Jesus Christ the Lord is head. The Pope is not the head. The pastor of the church is not the head. The deacons are not by any means the head. Christ is the head of the church. Secondly, the apostles. They are leaders in the assembly. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is one who is sent, who is commissioned, he is directed, and he receives that immediate order and commandment from the risen Lord of glory to go forth and to preach and to proclaim the gospel. And so the apostles themselves are the heads of the church as appointed by Christ, delegated heads. And the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then, thirdly, there are the apostolic delegates, such as Titus. You will notice in verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then you will notice in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 2 and verse 3, Paul writes there to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus our Lord. As I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, etc., etc. And so there is a charge that is given, a commandment that is given by Paul to these apostolic delegates, these younger men in the ministry, co-workers with the apostle. The names of them are such as Titus and Timothy, and you'd get others like Silvanus and so forth. And they are appointed under the apostolic authority to represent that apostolic ideal and those objectives and to stand firmly and squarely for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And then, of course, as we note here in Titus, as we would in 1 Timothy, that elders themselves are appointed They're appointed by the apostolic delegates, in this case here, because that's the reason for Titus remaining in Crete. Verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Or in verse 7, where the word is presbyteros, and it could be translated presbyter, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, but given in wine, nor violent, nor greedy for money. So references there to the oversight, the supervisors, the shepherds of the flock, these bishops, these elders, these presbyters, etc., who are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So you've got four basic leaders. Christ is the head of the church. You have the apostolic office itself. And then you have apostolic delegates. And then you have those that are elders and appointed in every church. Now, what is the responsibility of these leaders? Well, first of all, it is to promote the faith of God's elect. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. So there is the promoting of the faith of God's elect. What is the purpose of the ministry? Why do we have teachers? Why are there leaders? It is in order that the faith of God's chosen people may be strengthened and may be sustained. And it pleases God ordinarily by the preaching, proclamation of the word to encourage and to exhort the people of God in the things that concern his kingdom and that which will ultimately culminate in the glory itself. Furthermore, it is designed, that is, the leadership, to encourage the pursuit of godliness according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. There is the truth that is to be proclaimed, and the truth has an effect in the fruitful life of those who hear the truth. It's not enough to merely hear the truth and to grasp the truth at the academic level, intellectual level. That must be worked out in the life in terms of godlikeness, godliness, the whole management of one's very soul and being and manner and demeanor and practice as we live our lives as individuals, live our lives in a more corporate way within the home itself, within the church, and as we take our place in the world. And so our coming here week by week is not simply, well, this is the way we spend an hour or so on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, as the case may be. We come here in order to learn and to absorb what God's word says to us. And God in his wisdom has appointed men, sinful men like myself, to be the means and the instrument of opening up and expounding the Holy Scriptures and communicating them. Now, I do not speak and preach infallibly at all. The word of God is infallible. And I myself am responsible to the head of the church for attempting, at least striving with all my heart and mind, to accurately represent the mind of God. You have every freedom and liberty as a people to test what you hear by what you understand the scriptures to say. And so even in the case of Paul, the Bereans were more excellent than some others because they examined what they heard from the mouth of Paul to see whether these things were so. And they searched the scriptures daily. That's your responsibility. That's your freedom and that is your liberty. But mine is a calling by God to actually open up the scriptures and expound them. And that's the wisdom of God. That's the wisdom of the head of the church. He does not, therefore, leave it to ourselves as individuals to act independently of the teaching ministry. The teaching ministry is in place for a purpose that we may know the mind of our God and that they will have practical impact upon our life as we seek to conform to the path of godliness. And this preaching is to be done in the light of eternity. We preach We declare the truth, says Paul in verse 1, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And it's in the light of eternity that one is so to preach. Richard Baxter, the Puritan pastor, said that men who are preachers must preach as dying men to dying men. So you are dying and I am dying, and time is passing us by. And this brief hour or so that we spend here in this place is to be embraced, and it is to be accepted with gratitude, because eternity is pressing in upon us and we soon will have to meet our God. And hence there is a reason for the ministry. We preach in the light of eternity. And it is in order that we may persevere in sound doctrine. So in verse 9, for example, the elder, the leader, is to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. He is to persuade the hearer. He is to persevere in sound doctrine himself. He's not to give up the reading. He's not to give up the meditation that is called for. He's not to give up the study. He doesn't say, hey, I'm now at an end of this. I know everything. There's nothing else that I as an elder or as a leader can learn. He is to go on reading and learning as much as he possibly can in order that he can feed the flock of God. He lives not in the 16th century, the 17th century, the 18th century. He lives in the 21st century. And therefore, it is necessary that he must keep up his reading. If you are a doctor, all right, you may have been trained 40 years or 50 years ago, but nonetheless, you've got to keep up your reading. You've got to be abreast with the times, as it were, that we are living in. You must know what is happening in the way of progress, etc. So the responsibility of the leader is quite a great deal. Now, these pastors and preachers or presbyters are not called to be your average Mr. Nice Guy with a charming, charismatic personality which suits the kind of casual, comfortable, chatty pew-sitter. That's not what we look for in leaders. Some might, but I hope that you do not. Those who are called to lead are leaders. They are not jokers. They are not entertainers. They are not clowns. They are not, as some might think, CEOs of an ecclesiastical business. They are not managers in the marketplace of consumers. They're not politicians trained in the art of ecclesiastical diplomacy. They are the serious-minded servants of the head of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are not managers, as it were, trying to always ask themselves, well, I wonder what the consumer wants, so that we can keep the consumer coming into the church, rather like some shopping center. And no, we need to be up with what people are wanting in the marketplace so that we can provide for them the goods that they're looking for, so they won't be going looking around here, there, and everywhere. And the man who occupies the pulpit or the leaders in the church are not to be putting their head together and say, look, you know, these folk who come to church these days, they're consumers. And they go from one place to another place, wondering what is there for them, what's in it for them. Can you provide this? Can you provide that? Do you have something for children of this age? Do you have something for teenagers of this age? Do you have this kind of athletic focus as well within your church? Can you provide these things? That's not what we're called to do. We're called to preach the gospel. We're called to teach the word of God, that men may pursue godliness and holiness. I am not a manager of a business who must give an account at the end of the year and provide, as it were, results which are going to be sort of good to read about. I'm accountable to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, and so are you who belong to this particular assembly here. Well, I want to consider the leadership of Paul against that sort of a background. The apostle is identifying himself, serves as a model for all leaders of the church. And the thing about the apostle Paul, among other things, is this. that the Apostle Paul is outstandingly humble. He points out certain things about himself which makes him rather unassuming as a leader. And he is not proud, though he is powerful. And though he is little, he is a leader. For example, he is a small man. This very name with which he identifies himself at the beginning, Paul, really means small. It's a reference to that which is small. You may not give a second glance to, might overlook, because it appears on the surface to be relatively insignificant. And certainly in the estimation of others, the Apostle Paul was small and he was relatively insignificant. Listen, as it were, to some of the things that were said about the Apostle Paul. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, his letters, here were those accusers of the apostle, and he had a number of accusers who had put him down. And they said, his letters, they say, they're weighty and powerful. When he writes, you know, he picks up his pen, as it were, yeah, sure enough, at a distance, he could say a whole host of things because he's not really seeing people face to face. And yet he can appear to be sort of mighty and somebody who is flexing his muscles. His letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. And his speech is contemptible. And so they would look at this bald-headed, bow-legged, bespectacled man, this Jew, and they would look down upon him with a degree of disdain and a degree of contempt. I mean, just look at the man. And listen to him. And even the Apostle Paul admits that he was not, as it were, eloquent. He wasn't given to oratory. But he certainly spoke a demonstration of the Spirit and also of power. In verse 1 of the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 10, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. There are those who would accuse him and saying, yeah, when he's absent, he's fairly courageous, he's fairly bold. You know, just read his letters. Yeah, he doesn't mind too much what he says in them. But when he's there in the presence of others, he's a weakling. So in the esteem of others, that's the way in which he was regarded. And you know, this was said of the great leader, our leader, the pioneer of our faith, the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ himself. Because you get it there in Isaiah chapter 53 and in verses 2 and 3. The prophet Isaiah gives us a description. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. When God chooses his leaders, he does not do so according to the criteria of men, who look maybe for charisma, who look for some kind of strength, which in the eyes of the world is esteemed great and makes a profound impression. So in the estimation of others, Paul was a small man. But in the estimation of himself, that's the way he thought about himself. He says, I am less than the least of all the saints. Now, brothers and sisters, we can read this and we read over it and we don't apply it to ourselves. If you have the aspirations and the desires to be a leader, I think this is where we have to begin and where you need to begin and to look into your own heart. And say, can I with my whole heart make a statement comparable to this, maybe not in the same words, but in the same spirit. This is how I esteem and regard myself. I'm not deserving of the least of his mercies. Indeed, I am less than the least of others within this congregation. Mr. Smarty Pants, think again about yourself and your high esteem that you may have. And examine yourself in the light of God's holy word. Do you display, do you have within you that humility that should characterize a leader? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's not just something to talk about and to sing about, etc. That's what I sincerely believe about myself. I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle. I am the least of the elders. I am the least of the pastors. I am the least of the deacons. I'm not worthy even to be regarded as such. Oh, wretched man that I am. Just 4 weeks before his death, Spurgeon made the confession. I look back and remember what I might have done and have not done. What opportunities of usefulness I have not seized. What sins I have allowed to pass unrebuked. What struggling beginners in grace I have failed to help. For Spurgeon, humility was not occasional. It was continual, and it was also essential. What we learn about this leader is that he was a small man in his own estimate. It's how he viewed himself. He didn't think he was worthy of the task, worthy of the calling. Sometimes you can assume the mantle of leadership within the church, and you may think that you know it all, and that really you can turn everything around, and if only people were to listen to you, then certainly things would be on a straight course. It reminds one of the young preacher who climbed the steps up into the pulpit because he was given the opportunity to preach. He went up nimbly and ready to open up the scriptures, which he did, from which he attempted to preach. And he did, with many a stumbling and many a stuttering. And when he came down with his head bowed, and he came down slowly. And at the bottom of the stairs was a deacon. He said, "Young man, had you gone up as you had come down, that would have been a better sermon. If you had gone up in a sense and consciousness and awareness that you were nothing, it would have been a better sermon." We need preachers who have that cloak and mantle of humility. We need leaders like that. I remember going to a church in Slough, just outside of London. And I climbed up those steps because they have these steps that go up into the pulpit high above the congregation, it seems. And I got up there and I put my Bible up on the lectern, and there was a little note here. "Sir, we would see Jesus." And so that kind of put me in my place straight away. "Sir, we would see Jesus." And we want leaders, therefore, who themselves are like John the Baptist. "I must decrease, he must increase." Now, not only is he a man who is small in his own estimation, or even in the estimation of others, he is a shackled man. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God, a bondservant. Now, the apostle makes a statement about himself which would have appeared unworthy of a man living in Gentile and Roman culture. Because the Romans and also the Gentiles at large, they prized independence, assertiveness, self-determination. That's what mattered to them. And they saw servitude as a fate worse than death. Yet for the Apostle Paul, it was an honor to be a bondservant of God. The term is doulos. What is it to be a bondservant? It is to belong exclusively to another. I don't belong even to myself. To belong exclusively to another. It is to be without rights except the right to the other whom I serve. You know, people are talking about rights these days. So many different groups, my rights, protesting about the need to have their rights recognized. What about responsibilities? What about responsibilities? What rights would you have as a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ? Do you have a right to your family? Do you have a right to your time? Do you have a right to do this? Do you have a right to expect this, that, and the other? No, you do not. You serve the King. You serve the head of the church. And what we as leaders must recognize is that I have no rights of my own. My right is simply to serve Him who through His grace and mercy has called me to an office, whether it's that of a deacon, of an elder, or whatever, even a Sunday school teacher. And it is to be bound eternally to another. I submit to him. Paul was not only a small man, he was a shackled man, bound to another. And then, thirdly, he was a sent man. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was commissioned. He was sent. He didn't have an impressive resume to wave around. He simply served in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these features in the life of Paul ought to be etched on the lives of leaders who are to be of apostolic mold. We are to be of apostolic mold. We may come short in many respects, but that's the ideal. That's the objective. We are to be small in our own eyes, walking in humility before God and men. And do not think that this says nothing to us who are present and who are leaders or prospective leaders in the home, in the sanctuary, in the Sunday school, in the workplace, in the state. This may be the year that we are living in, 2018, living in the 21st century. Do not think that in reading this, it's just happy time, as it were, when we come here and sing a few songs, listen, as it were, to a reading from the scripture. And then when the sermon is over, we can get our cups of tea and biscuits and then talk about a whole host of different things. We're here that we might learn and give attention to the Word of God. Now, whatever you think about the voice of the man who is speaking, whatever you think about the man himself is beside the point. The point is this, that if you believe that we are here to worship God and that God is in the midst of his people and he has given us his word, then you listen to it. You reflect upon it and take to heart these things which are here within this book. And it matters not whether the voice is a different voice or the guy is a different guy and he's 25 and not whatever he is. That doesn't matter. If this book means anything, then an appeal is made to this book. Listen to it. And the head of the church is speaking to us through it. And in closing, what then does he say to us? If we would be leaders, and if we would have leadership in this congregation, for which I hope we will pray, and that God will provide for us in his own time, that he will give to us those who have the heart of self-denial, It's not the heart of a wimp. It's the heart of a warrior. The leader, the very captain of our salvation, laid aside his crown and took up his cross. And we ourselves, if we are called to leadership, may have to lay aside many things in order that we will take up the cross and follow the Lord Jesus in this day. Let us desire within ourselves as well as others that biblical leadership which is both contrite and courageous, broken for sin, but brave in the face of scorn and suffering. The call to biblical leadership is just that. It is a call. It's not a career. It is a call not to be someone. It is a call to be no one. A call to be a veritable nobody. And if God calls you to the office of a deacon or an elder, he calls you maybe to a full-time ministry, should that ever happen, then what is required is the heart of self-denial. You're nothing, but he is everything. You have no right to anything, but you have right to him. And it matters not whether you are serving, as it were, for just a few months or a few years, whatever the case may be, that you realize that this is not just sort of filling in because there's a gap and we need somebody to fill this place. No, we are doing this for Christ's sake. I'm accountable to him. Whether you're a Sunday school leader, a Bible class leader, whether you're a deacon, whether you're a potential elder or whatever, even a leader in the home as a husband and as a father. That's what leadership involves. That's what it means. A heart of self-denial. And it means, following that, the heart of a servant. The call to leadership is a call not to be served, but to serve. And to give your life for others. You are not to be waited upon, but to wait upon others. My brethren, those of you young men or older men who may aspire to some office or to some leadership, begin to display that, not only by being willing to hold the Bible in your hand, but to hold a broom in your hand as well. You must have an eye to see what needs doing, small though it may be. Help wipe away the crumbs, put away the chairs. Talk to the stranger, help the elderly to a meal, assist the weary mother. These are the tasks and the roles of a leader, because the leader who is above all leaders, the captain of our salvation, Christ Jesus, the King of Kings, he stooped and he washed the feet of the disciples. And therefore, in this place, if there are leaves out there that needs sweeping away, just get a broom and do it. If there is something that needs attending to and nobody is doing it, you do it. If there is somebody who is a stranger in this place and you say to yourself, well, I'm shy and I'm not really good at talking and all this kind of business, look, just say hello. Could I tell you, whether you're shy or not, whether you're a melancholic or not, whether you're an introvert or not, if you aspire to be a leadership, whether you like it or not, people are going to be in your face and you're going to have to learn to talk to them. You're going to have to learn to communicate with them. One way or another, you need to do that. You'd have to have the heart of self-denial and the heart of a servant. And you have to have the heart of one who is sent. Not my will, but thine be done. If we are to look for men in the future particularly, then we need to pray very much that God will raise up such men and begin now shaping and molding them to fulfill the role of an officer in the church. And we just don't look around to see who can fill the gap. Well, maybe we should ask somebody over here, or, you know, maybe we should give so-and-so a go. God forbid. No. And it's not even a question of people putting up their hands and volunteering, because there are a lot of people who've done that. They've done it even in this church, and they simply put up their hands and volunteered, and it's been the wrong person. We made a mistake. They should not have been appointed to office. And I take the responsibility for that as the pastor in this congregation. I do believe that we have to look at matters through the eyes of Holy Scripture, and we have to aspire for the best. There's an ideal. We aim for it. Realistically, we haven't arrived at it, but we aim for it. Because this is my Father's business. And we need to have the heart of one who has a call. Do you find that upon your heart even now, there is a desire and an aspiration for the office of an elder? We haven't finished with this subject, because we're going to go through the passage here before us, and we're going to consider, what are the expectations of an elder? Does he have the gift of the gab? Forget him. It's not what is required here of an elder or somebody who's going to teach. Does he have some sort of grasp of the scriptures? Well, that's good, but hey, it's not even that. The apostle, as we will see a little later on, he takes us not to the sanctuary where the guy is preaching, and we want to listen to how he preaches, how he prepares his messages, etc. like that. Can we sit under this ministry? No. He says, let's go to his house. Let's see what he's like as a husband. Let's see what he's like as a father. Let's go to his workplace. Let's see how he relates to other people in the workplace. Let's check out the character of this guy. Is he a man of prayer? Is he a man who's self-controlled? Or has he got a short fuse? And he's easily sort of angry, irritated, and so on. So we will look at that a little later on. But right now, if he has a call upon his heart, then it's something he can't throw off. Whatever else he considers, he says, this is what I aspire to be, a shepherd of the flock of God. And I know what this is required of me. It's demanding. But I will give myself to Christ, and I will give myself to it in the service of the Lamb. May God, therefore, grant to us a better understanding. As Paul says, I'm a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And for these reasons, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. To him be the glory. Amen.